And we'll be reading from this passage and studying it as the lesson comes and goes. Again, I will say that it is so good to see all of you here today. We appreciate very much the fact that you would come and you would worship with us. We know there are different things you could be doing this morning, but you've chosen to come and to be here. And that choice is what sets you apart from so many in the world today. And so thank you very much for being here today. Henry Morris, who wrote a book called The Genesis Record, said, "To the majority of modern intellectuals, Noah is merely a legendary character, and his ark and its animals nothing but a story for children's coloring books. That the entire account is sober and important history is a concept too naive even to consider, so they seem to think." But you know, as you think about this, you recognize that writers much later than Moses didn't consider the story of Noah the way so many today consider it. For example, when we go to the Bible and we begin to read about Isaiah's messianic prophecies, there he mentions Noah and says, "For this is like the days of Noah to me." These were the words of God. Ezekiel, as he wrote from the land of captivity about the destruction of Jerusalem, said in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves." And so when you think about how Ezekiel viewed Noah, he viewed them very differently than a lot of people in our modern world. In fact, even the chronicler and also Luke in Luke chapter 1 and verse 36 considered Jesus and listed Jesus actually in the genealogy that is Jesus. He's just as real as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Noah is there as well. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 thought of Noah as an actual figure in history. And the story of the flood, a real event, when he said, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his house." The Apostle Peter twice mentioned the flood and Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Speaking of the patience of God, he says the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. And then later in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then in the next chapter, Peter would actually, though not mentioning Noah by name, would allude to the flood and the cataclysmic disaster of that day and use it as an illustration of what was to come. Don't be ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the earth by water. One of these days, Peter's message was, God is going to destroy the earth by fire. But for those who believe in the Scriptures, and for those who believe in Jesus particularly, Jesus forever settled the historicity of Noah and the global flood. When the Bible in the book of Luke chapter 17 and verse 26 says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." In fact, Jesus considered Noah to be just as real as was Lot. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 28, the Bible says, "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed." So when we look at this, what we understand that all of this does is it points us to the fact that the great flood of the day of Noah is a real event about a real man. In a real place and at a real time. So much so that if you do not believe in Genesis chapter 6, then you cannot believe in Jesus either. You certainly can't believe in anything that Jesus said because Jesus placed his stamp of approval on what happened and what we read about in the book of Genesis 6. All of this tells us that Noah was a very special man. Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. I would say, as some of the older translations say, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Apostle Paul was talking about Old Testament scripture when in Romans 15:4, he said that things that were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And that is certainly true, and no more is it true than when we look at the story of Noah and how Noah found favor in God's eyes. This morning I want to talk about that. We talked a little bit about Noah in our Bible class this morning. We're going to talk about him for the next 2 or 3 weeks, I suppose. But I want to talk this morning about two things. I want to, first of all, talk about the qualities of character that made Noah the kind of man that would find favor in God's eyes. There were certain things that are characteristic of Noah that were remarkable, especially in light of the second thing. And the second thing is that we're going to look at the obstacles that Noah had to overcome. But what I want to say before I get into any of that is this. I want you to know that this lesson this morning is not just about Noah. The lesson this morning is about you. Because just as Noah found favor in the eyes of God, you too can find favor in the eyes of God. As there were certain qualities of character that Noah possessed that made him favored in God's eyes, there are certain qualities of character that you can possess. And then just as Noah was able to overcome the obstacles of his day, I want to suggest to you that you too can overcome whatever obstacles that may stand in your way, no matter what they may be, in order to be the kind of person that would find favor in the eyes of God. And that should you die before you take another life's breath, having these qualities found within you, you would hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let's get at it this morning. Let's look kind of quickly at some of the qualities of character that made Noah favored in the eyes of God. Noah was favored in the eyes of God because of his faith. Of course, Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says that that by faith Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so that means that God had told him to do exactly what Noah did. And we talked about that, we read about that, Brother Bill did, in our reading this morning. Noah believed what God said. When he was commanded to build the ark, the good argument could be made that he had never even seen it rain. So when God commanded him to build the ark, Noah stepped out into a world that was unknown and acted in great faith. Because God said, "I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all in which is the breath of life." Genesis 6 and verse 17. So he told him to build an ark, go for wood. Earl Kimbrough, writing in Christianity Magazine many years ago, said, "God looks down with favor upon those who look up to him in faith." And that's the kind of man that Noah was. And if you want to be prepared for judgment, if you want to experience the grace and favor of God, then you're going to have the same kind of faith that Noah had, because Hebrews 11 and verse 7 tells us, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 rather, tells us without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's not move very far from Hebrews chapter 7. Until we consider the fact that Noah was a man also who obeyed God. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith, being warned by God about things not seen," by faith Noah being warned by God about things not seen, "in reverence prepared an ark for the saving of his household." When God told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood, Genesis 6 and verse 22 said Noah did all according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Noah obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, you know, the inspired record tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, or Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, that Noah was motivated by godly fear. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But out of that godly fear, motivated by that godly fear, He was a man who built that ark according to the instructions of God. And no less than four times God says, and Moses comments, that Noah did exactly what God told him to do. Now, you know, today nearly everyone will do some of the things that God commands. And in fact, I'd even say that most of the people around us will do most of the things that God commands. And in fact, there are many people who will do most of the things that God wants them to do. But very few will do all the things that God commands. The story of Noah just illustrates the fact that the only kind of faith that will save is the kind of faith that obeys. And not just some things, but all things that God has commanded us to do. If we're going to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, then we're going to have to obey God. Then we read something of Noah's character. There are three things that Noah is said of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. One is that Noah was a righteous man. In fact, Genesis 7 and verse 1 tells us even further that Noah entered the ark, you and all your household. You alone, the Lord said of him, have I seen to be righteous. I've seen Noah, I've seen you alone in all the world to be a righteous man. Now, according to the prophet Amos, the idea of being righteous and being just is the same principle. In Amos 5 and verse 24, the Bible says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Not too long ago, we preached from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where the Bible says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Jehovah require of you but to love kindness and to walk, to do justice, to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Being righteous meant that Noah was fair and upright in all of his behavior, both in his relationship with God and with the people that were around him. And it was that very portion of Noah's character that we read about in a few moments ago that Ezekiel remembered. So it's kind of interesting that many, many years later, when Ezekiel called to mind Noah, he thought of the righteousness of a man like Noah. We're told by God that not only was Noah a righteous man, but we're told also that he was blameless. The American Standard Version uses the word perfect in all his generation. Now, this doesn't argue the fact that, or suggest the fact that Noah would have been sinless or even that he was morally perfect. The word just carries with the idea, just as the word in the New Testament, as being complete or being whole in his person. The idea seems to be that blameless or perfect, a man who would possess these characteristics, would be a man who is wholly committed to God and doing His will in every aspect of his life. And that certainly describes Noah, does it not? And then we're told that as a part of Noah's character, not only was he righteous and blameless, but he was also a man who walked with God. Interestingly enough, This phrase, walking with God, had only heretofore been mentioned by one of the men, and that is the man of by the name of Enoch. And if you look carefully at what is said in Genesis chapter 5 about Enoch, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Then in verse 24, where the phrase is used again to refer to Enoch, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, it appears to me that what Moses is doing as he writes these words is when he talks about Enoch walking with God for 300 years in verse 22, that he's speaking about the longevity of his walk. Enoch didn't just step into the light, so to speak. He stood in the light and he walked in the light for 300 years. That's amazing, is it not? But then not only that, but for a man who's going to walk with God, that man is going to be rewarded by God. Now, Enoch was rewarded by not seeing death. Now, I'm not about to say that you're going to receive the same reward, because neither the Scriptures teach this, nor does the evidence among us, the evidence around us, because people die every day. But Enoch was rewarded because of his long walk with God. And that is what happens to people today. Walking with God involves an allegiance to God and His Word that no one else in that generation had. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. Psalm 119 and verse 1. Verse 3 says, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Steve Clark wrote an article again for Christianity Magazine. I guess it's been more than 30 years ago now. And he said, how could he maintain, speaking of Noah, how could he maintain a vision of what God had planned for mankind when there was no one else from whom to learn, no one to encourage and no one to remind? Everyone's thoughts were only evil continually. Noah knew God. He understood the Lord's character. He felt the Creator's grief. And he went to bed each night knowing that walking with God meant walking away from everything around him. And I suppose that that's still true today, is it not? When you walk with God, that means you're walking away from everything else we see around us in this world. Now I want you to notice something else about Noah's character, if you will. I want you to consider his concern for others. We mentioned 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 a little bit ago that talked about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Now, Noah lived his life by faith, which means he lived his life by what God told him to do. And so when we read that he was a preacher of righteousness, I think the necessary conclusion that we must reach is that God is the one who told him to preach. God is the one who told him to preach. And he had care. And he had enough concern about the people that were around him that he wanted them to turn from their ungodly ways and to obey what God wanted them to do. He wanted the world around him to repent. Remember, Noah's preaching apparently occurred during the 120 years during the construction of the ark. And that was a long time to be calling people to repentance. We have no idea how many people he converted, because there may have been righteous people who died even in the year of the flood. There's evidence that Methuselah lived until the year of the flood. So we have no idea how many people listened to him and may have died before the flood. So we don't know what kind of response that he had. But even if he had no response, or if he had a lot of response, it doesn't make any difference. To be able to preach for 120 years, the message of repentance demonstrates two things. It demonstrates, first of all, the patience of God. God was patient with them. I believe He's patient with us today. But it also demonstrates the care and concern for Noah, of Noah, for the generation of his people, the people that were around him. I want you to think just a little bit more about the God of fear that I told you would come back to. Again, Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. That word reverence there is translated by the American Standard, moved with godly fear. Now, there are two words, at least two, in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, for the word fear. One is the word phobos, from which we get our term phobia. And then there's this one, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce because I probably wouldn't pronounce it right, okay? And this word fear here means to be concerned about a matter, to be concerned, to be anxious, to act cautiously and circumspectly. And in fact, William Barclay made this observation about this word, and I think it's accurate. When he said the word describes the feelings of the man who is living in the shadow of eternity, who is always conscious of God, who never forgets that he will give account for the things that he does. Folks, I know that describes me. Because I think about these things every single day. And I'm not boasting. Because I know that you're exactly the same way. Do you not? If we're all not thinking about this, if we don't have a consciousness of God, if we don't have a consciousness of one of these days we're going to stand before God in judgment, if we don't have a consciousness of rightness about the way we're living our life, what in the world are we doing here this morning? We all walk with the realization that today could be our last day on earth. We each and every one of us walk with the realization that one of these days we know we're going to face eternity. And facing eternity without God, to people like me and you, is just absolutely unthinkable. I think I know people who live with no consciousness of God at all in their daily lives. I think I know some Christians who try to put God just as far back in their lives as they can without considering Him. In fact, there may be a few who call themselves Christians who try to walk through life without very much of a consciousness of God, because every time they think of God, they feel guilty. If we're going to be the kind of people that has favor with God, the kind of people who find grace in the eyes of God, we're going to have to be people of this kind of character. I want to suggest to you further, and I've kind of gotten a little bit behind here, that Noah manifested these qualities in spite of a lot of things. You look at Noah, what Noah had to face in his life. He had to face a corrupting environment. I listed a bunch of things here that corrupted his environment. Men had corrupted God's intentions for marriage in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. The wickedness of man was great in verse 5. Verse 5, their thoughts were only evil continually. Man, what a wicked generation. They were corrupt before God, verse 11. And that word corrupt means morally debased, rotten. And it suggests a continuity of having gone from bad to worse. That's the environment Noah lived in. They were filled with violence, verse 11 and verse 13. They were preoccupied with material things, eating, drinking, buying, selling, and building. That was their preoccupation. They were disobedient. They were ungodly. They were blasphemers against God. Things were so bad in the days of Noah that God said, "I'm sorry that I made man." How different it was from the sixth day of creation when God finished His creation. He looked upon everything He'd created, including man, and said it was good. And now, from the time of the fall to this time, a long period of time, hundreds of years, and now the earth is so filled with rottenness and wickedness that God said, "I'm going to destroy man off the face of the earth. I'm sorry that I ever made man." Now, you know, we live in that same kind of environment today. And we need to be very careful, because the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we do not need to be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, because evil companions corrupt good morals. If we're not careful, we can be afflicted by the environmental disease. But you see, God expects us to live differently. You know Romans 12 and what it teaches about God wanting us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and verse 2. God wants us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12 and verse 3 and 4. When you think about that, I want you to think about the fact that this was written to Christians in the city of Rome about 57 or 58 AD, right in the middle of the reign of Nero, the most cruel emperor that Rome ever had, or one of the most cruel. I think they vied for which one could have been the most cruel. We live in a day and time where the world is indeed corrupt, but God expects us, like He expected those Romans, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the Bible says, "But the grace, the favor of God, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteous, and godly in this present age." So, yes, we live in a corrupting environment, but God expects us to live differently. Furthermore, I want you to think about the incredible instruction that Noah was given. Again, there's some evidence in Scripture from which we might conclude that it had never rained. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "For no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now, there are some people who believe that that statement applies actually from the time that God created rain until he created man, gave him the responsibility to keep the garden. That may or may not be the case. Or from the time that God created the earth and then created man to cultivate and keep it. There are others who believe, and I'm one of these, that it actually refers to the entire time between creation and the time of the flood. And there may be others who hold different opinions or judgments about that matter. And in the end, that's all it is an opinion and a judgment. But there's either way, whichever view you choose, there's one thing we know for certain. There is no record of any rain until the Bible says that it rained in Genesis chapter 7. And if this is so, Noah was telling people they were going to be destroyed by something they had never seen or heard before. But no matter what you may arrive, what thought you may arrive to with regard to the rain, this is one thing I know for certain. They had never seen the kind of flood that God was going to bring upon the earth, because Hebrews 11 and verse 7 said that Noah, being warned of God by things not yet seen, they had not seen the kind of flood that they were about to see. In addition, now Noah was building a huge boat far away from any body of water. So, to an ancient world, the most of which had rejected the knowledge of God already, Noah's warnings fell upon deaf ears, because God's promise of what was to come was implausible, it was unbelievable, and it was incredible. Now, we wouldn't think people could do that today, would we? I want you to think about this. There are people today who consider God's word unacceptable. His instructions just doesn't fit in their frame of reference to such an extent that they will not believe them. The truth that man is the head of woman. The truth that fornication is the only ground for divorce. The truth that homosexuality is an abomination, not an alternate lifestyle. The truth is that local churches have to discipline their unruly members. The truth is that there could be anything wrong. Here there are people who think that they cannot believe that there's anything wrong with instrumental music. The truth that baptism is essential to salvation, or that God will punish the wicked for an eternity. They find those things so incredible, so implausible, so unacceptable as to not believe them. Is this world any different than the world of Noah's day? No, it's not. I want you to think briefly with me about the long delay. God took a long time to fulfill this promise. You know, we marvel at Abraham waiting 25 years for the fulfillment of God, of his promise to give him a son, Isaac by name. But Noah waited 120 years, more than our lifetime. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And what that means is that when the time for an anticipated event to take place is prolonged, what happens? We're discouraged. Something has been promised. We know something is going to come or should come. And then the delay is there, and it's delayed, and it's delayed, and it's delayed. Finally, we just get discouraged, and we say, well, it has delayed this far. It's probably never going to happen at all. Do you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 about that? Because sometimes, you know, people will argue that, well, it hadn't happened now, it's not ever going to happen. Noah waited 120 years for all of this to take place. Think about the hard work that was involved. The work of building an ark with tools that were crude for his day. Probably not as crude as we can imagine. Because I suspect that Noah had more things that resemble tools of today, without the use of electricity, of course, than we might imagine. Imagine the hard work involved in preaching to the wicked of his generation. Now, it may be just because it's me, and just because I'm a preacher and have been at this business for a long time. Only about a third of the time, though, that Noah was preaching. I know something of the hard work of preaching the gospel. Some of you do too, because you've done it as well. But I'm going to tell you something. Just because you get up and preach occasionally doesn't quite get it. Think about preaching week after week after week, or day after day after day, trying to say something that's meaningful in the lives of people and will motivate people to change. That was the work of Noah. It's the work of any gospel preacher today. And that's not easy. Think about the work involved in gathering the animals together to go in the ark. Now, I realize that God calls these animals to come to the ark, but, you know, there's a lot of work involved in putting them where they need to be and caring for them and all of this kind of things. I am assuming that Moses had, or Noah had that work to do. There's a lot of work involved in that. Those of you who have farm animals know a little bit about that kind of work. That's a lot of hard work. Yet Noah and his family persevered. Now I want you to think about the ridicule that he probably faced. The ridicule from unbelieving and unrighteous family, friends, and neighbors. I can just see the headline of the supermarket tabloid as it could have read, "Madman builds huge boat in the middle of desert, says world to be destroyed by flood." Can't you just imagine the ridicule that some people... Hey, have you talked to the Lord lately, Noah? Now, when's this flood coming you keep talking about? You're going to do what with all of those animals? And yet, day in and day out, he kept on working and he kept on preaching in spite of the ridicule. But now I want you to think about the nature of his message, too. Noah's message was not one of peace and joy. He wasn't one of these positive attitude preachers. I know one preacher one time who was asked to preach a sermon that others might have thought would have been negative in its context. And he says, you know, I don't preach negative sermons. What? If that's the case, you're not like Noah, that's for sure. Because Noah had a message of judgment and destruction. You're not like Jeremiah, who was put in stocks because of his message. On one occasion, he was thrown into a pit with mud up to his waist. You're not like John the Baptist. You're not like Jesus. You're not like Paul. There are a lot of people today who recoil at the idea of a cataclysmic judgment of the wicked. And I know a lot of people in a lot of churches who don't like preachers to preach on negative sermons. Now, I realize that you need to be balanced in what you preach. I realize that sometimes people need to be told how good they are. But I also realize that some people need a message of change. That is important. And Noah, just by the nature of his message, would have found it very difficult. Surely you don't think that preaching negative messages is something preachers really enjoy doing. That's not the case. And I'm sure that there was not a great deal of joy in Noah telling his neighbors that they were going to lose their life and lose their souls. But then, consider the persecution that surely would have come. Now, to my knowledge, the Bible doesn't specifically say that Noah faced any kind of persecution from his contemporaries. But we know a little bit about nature and the nature of human nature, don't we? We're told that Noah condemned the world in which he lived. He did that by preaching righteousness to the sinful people of the world. You remember what Jesus said in John 3? About bringing to light the evil of ungodly men. Men hate the light. They love the darkness. They don't want their deeds exposed. But more than that, Noah didn't have to preach that. He did, but he didn't have to preach that way. All Noah had to do was live that way. Because even if you just live that way, in John chapter 15, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Just kind of keep that in mind. So, I've got to ask this question, how do I conclude a message like this? And only can I do so by reminding you that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you can too. If you have the qualities of life that Noah had, if you live like Noah did, then one of these days you can be rewarded by the Lord. Noah overcame his obstacles. And you too can become what Paul said in Philippians chapter 14, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, when he told the Philippians that you appear as lights in the midst of a dark, crooked, and perverse generation. You can be different. And be different is what you must be if you want to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you today for all the blessings you've given us. We're thankful for life and breath and all things. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we strive to be like Noah and have the kind of qualities that he had in our lives. Help us each and every one to have these qualities. And Father, if there be someone here today who finds that these qualities are not in their lives, Father, we pray that the preaching of your word will touch them and move them, Father, to repent and to turn to you in every way that they need to. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if there's anything we can do to help you in obedience to the gospel, the invitation is open. If you want to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, this is how you do it. So if you need to respond to him in any way, won't you make your way to the front while together we stand and while we sing.